Well, I hope you had a wonderful holiday on Wednesday, the 4th of July. It's a very, very meaningful time, I think, to all of us in this country, if we stop and put our mind to it and think about it a little bit. I enjoy history. I love looking back at things in history. I'm learning more and more as time goes on in my own life about our history, about that of our country, and what our forefathers had to say and what they did in putting together that Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. It is a marvelous thing indeed. It is what opened up the door probably a century or so later for us to become one single great nation because of the liberties and the freedoms that were contained there. And despite the fact of a century, the 19th century, filled with civil war, which was the biggest thing that I don't know if it held us back, but it also a generation or two later provided in a sense of the unity to come together as one nation. But looking back at it and some of the individuals who signed that Declaration of Independence, it's a very interesting thing indeed. Certainly Benjamin Franklin was there. Another man you may not be familiar with, but you heard a little something about it indirectly from Mr. Franks when he spoke on the sermon last week that we played. A gentleman named Samuel Ward. And Samuel Ward was from Rhode Island, and specifically Newport, Rhode Island. And he was a member of the Sabbath-keeping church there, which was founded by Stephen Mumford and his wife. Later, that church, by 1819, changed its name to, I believe it's now Seventh-day Baptist. But when he and Ben Franklin were good friends, and when Ben Franklin would come to visit him, he would attend services in that church with Samuel Ward. It's quite interesting because many of the things that you find both in the Declaration and in the Constitution, much of it is those freedoms there based on many of the things that come from the Bible and the Ten Commandments. Not that it's directly quoted or anything, but the laws and the principles, the freedoms and so forth, certainly come from that. We have a lot to really be thankful for, despite all the things that we have experienced, and I have been in our generation seeing things that have been negative, that just is upsetting to us in our country that has taken place. And we can, on one hand, see all of that, but not stop to realize that, by the blessings of God, we have become a great nation, and that's something not because of our righteousness, but because of the promises that were given many, many, even millenniums ago. And I'd like to go through that here today. I know Mr. Kylo mentions that at the beginning of In Accord, and I thought, well, it tied in, because I actually wanted to speak on this anyhow before I heard In Accord, but he does talk about that and relating back to where and why we have what we have today. Not that we will always have it, but we do here for a while, and we should certainly be thankful for it. I'd like to begin by going back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, where it really begins. And here after the flood, as you come down to the time of Abraham, who lived in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, which is part of Iraq today, this is about over 400 years after the Noachian flood, and God begins to deal with Abram, as his name was at that time. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which of course was a very, even in 400 years, had become such a pagan area, and it wasn't too far south, really, of Babylon or Babel, and at that time. And, of course, that was the very beginning after the flood of the pagan worship and so forth and everything contrary to God and his way. But anyhow, here in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. Now, why? There must have been something there that an influence or something going on that he wanted him to leave his father's house. And, of course, his father in the previous chapter died in route as they left. And go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it certainly is understood and has been by many, many people, the twofold promise that God gave to Abraham, one of a great national blessing of a nation, the other one, of course, that the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come through him and all the families of the earth would be blessed and have access, actually, to eternal life. So he's going to begin with Abraham, or Abram. I'll say Abraham, but it's still Abram at this point. And start, and he begins. Now, what's interesting about when you look at this subject, as you go through the book of Genesis, I think it's a good review for us to take a look at this, scripture by scripture and detail by detail of what is being given, because it's progressive. As you go from one to the other, more information is added. So he just starts out with Abram, I want you to get up and leave, and leave your father's house. You go to a place I'm going to show you to go. So he headed up the Euphrates River to a place called Haran, and following the trade routes and everything, because that's where the water was. Talking of water, he couldn't go straight west because there was no water out there. And so you go up north, up the Euphrates, and then you turn down southwesterly toward the land of Egypt. But you're going to stop short of it. let's go now to chapter 13. Chapter 13, and here we have more information that will be given to Abram in verse 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Well, here we see more as being he's now come into the land of Canaan. We're going to see it's going to expand far beyond that. but it's becoming more specific what the promise is. He didn't say this to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. There's some lessons, I guess, that we can learn from all of these things, too. God gives us so much information, and as we respond, then he gives us more, doesn't he? He doesn't give it all to us at one time. And you think about it when we get through going through Genesis here. What if he had said everything we're going to read about as it goes step by step, scripture by scripture, given it to him all on day one in Ur of the Chaldees? No, God just gives, and it's just like the truth. He gives a point here and a point there, and as we respond to it, he gives us more. And that's the way that he works. He's not going to choke us with too much or give us too much in any way. And there's quite a bit of time between Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 in his life before he reached the land there of Canaan. Now let's see some more information. Let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And let's notice verse 18. in verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, some have tried to say that the river of Egypt is the Wadi al-Arish and going through Gaza today, and that is the brook of Egypt. And it is specifically called that in Numbers 34 and I believe verse 5. But that is not what's being talked about here. There's only one river of Egypt, and it is the Nile. And from the Nile to the Euphrates is what is being said here. There's a very good commentary. If any of you have a chance, you can go online probably. The Kyle and DeLitch commentary is a very good conservative commentary, I should say. And they have a very good statement, I thought, in there about it being the Nile, that it is the two great rivers. Now, I don't believe, I'm trying to have thought about it, is there any time, I know that it mentions during the time of David that they reached all the way to the Euphrates, but I don't believe they ever reached all the way to the Nile, because Egypt still maintained much territory east of the Nile. But when you think about it, and of course, when Jesus Christ returns is when this will be fulfilled, that the descendants of Abraham that will be there, the remnant descendants of Abraham, as it will be at the time Christ returns, will have the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Now, that is quite a piece of real estate. Now, if you look at a map today, that includes the Suez Canal, which probably will survive the tribulation and day of the Lord unless something really happens over there destroy it. But that would also include the Sinai. A lot of territory. Now, what will be the southern borders into what today is Jordan, Saudi Arabia, northern Saudi Arabia? I don't know and exactly how it will go, but obviously it takes in much of Syria. Damascus may not be around in the millennium, by the way, or during that time. You go back and look at some of the prophecies of Damascus. It's not exactly what you'd call good news to be living there. So this is going to be quite a piece of territory which has never been fulfilled yet, but certainly, again, when Christ returns. Now, a lot of that territory, of course, Abram spent time in. He spent time he followed the Euphrates River to get to the land of Canaan. And he went down to Egypt also with his wife, Sarah. Now, in chapter 17, we begin to see something else. And this is what is fascinating to me and why it is people have so much trouble trying to understand. They want to put everything just into the Jewish people, that only the Jewish people represent the nation of Israel today. But if you look here at the promise given in chapter 17, more information to the same promise, let's put it that way, verses 5 through 8, verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, a multitude of nations, I believe it says there in the margin. And so his name is changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. And it's hard for us to imagine. I don't know if Abraham could even imagine how great that multitude would be at the time of the end. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make, now catch this, I'm going to make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Nations. In other words, that implies right there alone, your descendants aren't going to be staying in this land, although I've promised it already to you. How can you have nations and kings all around? Now, I had a person want to argue with me one time. Well, that means that it was the nations were especially when it talks, as we'll get to later, the company of nations. Well, that would be just the tribes. I said, no, that's not the tribes. There were tribes within one nation. They were not nations. They were not independent. Now, later they split, of course, as you know, into Israel and Judah after the death of Solomon. But they were never separate nations. And they were, even when they did split, and you had 10 tribes, go north with Jeroboam, but that was one nation. And you had 3 tribes stay with Rehoboam to the south, and that was one nation, and it was called Judah, even though you also had Levi and Benjamin there with them. Going on here at what it says in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, to have nations in verse 6, of course, that land is to be their land. And the land of Canaan, of course, and the borders of the land of Canaan were, I would assume, were much broader than they are for the borders of the modern state of Israel today at that time. But it is interesting that he was going to make nations of them and kings. Well, where are those nations? Where were those nations ever in history, in the past? talking about the 4th of July, an interesting thing about one of the I guess you'd call founding fathers, was Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine finally rejected the Bible. You know why? Because he could never see anywhere where God ever fulfilled the promises to Israel. The promises that there would be from the book of Genesis we're going through here today. And so he gave up and quit. And little did he know that he was actually being used by God to begin to bring it about. He just wasn't patient to wait long enough. And that's interesting he gave up on God because he couldn't see where the Bible, since it's never been fulfilled. He, as well as others, were students of the Bible in their day and age and had read it quite a bit. Notice in chapter 22 of Genesis, chapter 22, we get some more information here. Genesis 22. And verse 17 through 18. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And again, that's referring back to the promise to Abraham, of course, that the Messiah would come through him. But in verse 17, the gates of your enemies is really being symbolic here. Again, I've had people want to argue about the gates. The gate is the gate into the city around through which the walls are around the city, and you have the gates to go through. That is correct. Now, you think about that. If that's all that it's talking about in a literal sense, how would that make any sense, that you possess the gates of your enemies, but they're on the wall? No. As the nations grow beyond that of having walled cities, then other things will then become the gates or the places of their defense. A gate, and this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the gate of a city was a symbol of defense and safety. So as nations expand beyond city walls and gates, then you have mountain passes, you have sea lanes, you have islands, and certain territories become strategic locations for defense and control. And that's what he is talking about, is not at that particular time when they were more like city states, but as you expand. And as we're going to see, these are the promises. They're going to expand. And you're going to be able to control the gates, the strategic passes, whatever it might be, of your enemies. You will control them. They won't control them. And in other words, you're going to be strong and going to be very, very powerful at some time in the future. Did we ever see that? You know, most people, and even those who write on prophecy today, think that the Jewish people are Israel, and they only represent Israel. Okay, let's just stop and ask the question. Have the Jewish people ever controlled the gates of their enemies? Now, the state of Israel today, the only one I think of they could control is the Suez Canal, but they never have. They have, in the wars in 56 and 67, gone up to it, and then they backed away from it, from pressure from the West, not to do it or to control it. They have never, the Jewish people have never controlled the gates of their enemies that I know of, and there's something I'm missing, but they've never been a state over 2,500 years since they were taken into their captivity and returned from it. No, it is talking here about the rest of Israel and that they would control the strategic areas of the world because, as we will see as we go along, let's go to chapter 24 here to the next step. And, of course, this is where Abraham did not want his son Isaac to marry one of the local girls, and because they had a different religion, the Canaanites did, and their practices were absolutely deplorable, as they would be to us today. So he sent sent his servant, Eleazar, I believe it was, to his brother Nahor, and to be able to see if he could find a wife for Isaac. And Isaac had never seen this woman, and she had never seen Isaac. Her name was Rebekah. I think you remember the story. Well, when she said, Eleazar came there and he explained the situation to Nahor and his sons and the one daughter, Rebekah, and she accepted. And when they sent her off, they made quite an interesting statement here, and which is recorded in Genesis chapter 24 and in verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Well, yes, and that exactly, that was, how did she know that? How did they know that? Well, Eleazar obviously must have explained it to them, that it had come from Abraham, who first received that, and they believed that. They had high regard and respect for Abraham. They knew him because they left Ur of the Chaldees about the same time with him. But they didn't go all the way as far as he did. And they stopped at a different location, I think would be today in Syria. Now in Genesis 26, going forward, what do we got so far as you're turning the pages there, coming to Genesis 26? "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm changing your name. You're going to be Abraham, a father of a multitude. Nations will come out of you. Kings will come out of you," which implies you're going to, and we're going to see that, by the way, you're going to go beyond this land, although this land where you now reside will be yours forever and your descendants, and it will be from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And but obviously, before I permanently put you there, you're going to have nations that are going to expand, and we're going to see that. Well, actually, I just read it back there. What was it, chapter 13? "Look in every direction, north, south, east, west. You're here in this spot of Canaan. Now, you look in all four directions because there will be no limit. There will be no limit, and that's going to be repeated as we go along. You'll see. You'll have your descendants are going to control the gates of their enemies, the defense, those places of defense, those key strategic areas will be theirs." And of course, I think if you read the United States and Britain and Prophecy book years ago, we covered many of those things, from Panama to Suez to Gibraltar, Straits of Malacca, all controlled either by the British or by the U.S., and the 19th century belonged to Britain, and the 20th century seems to have all belonged to the United States, or the better part of it, let's put it that way. We've become a great nation, but they were greater, as we will see. And why were they greater? Because the sun never set on them. And they were an immense empire at one time. All right, let's. What's next? I want to go to chapter 26, I said, in verse 1 through 5. "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And so Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now he's repeating the promises given originally to Abraham. And he said, "Now Isaac, don't go down to Egypt, you stay here." But Isaac's son would go down to Egypt, wouldn't he? Jacob. It wasn't time yet. Isaac lived and Isaac died in that land where he said, "Stay put." It wasn't time for that promise, that prophecy to come to be fulfilled. Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." He did all these things. And so, Isaac, I'm going to do all of this likewise for you. And so here he simply is repeating to Isaac, and he will repeat it to Jacob, the promises to the three patriarchs. Look at chapter 28 in the case of Jacob coming up here. In the case of Jacob, chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. One little side there, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. You notice in the Hebrew, they don't use the term grandfather or grandmother. That isn't used. It's used father. Just as Jesus was a son of David, but 14 generations after David, right? That's a lot of great-great-greats to put in there if you're using our language. That's how you'll find it in the Bible. It's always the son. It may be grandson, great-grandson, all quite a few down the list, but they use the term simply son or daughter. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, east, to the north, and south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you take the time to look up those directions that are given, they are unlimited. The term in the Hebrew is unlimited. It is not. Well, you look north there about, 100 miles, and then you look south over here about another 100 mile. No, it is unlimited. Unlimited, those directions are. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. So he must have known he's going to leave it. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And that also is not just for Jacob himself, because he, as you know, went to Laban and was spent, 20 years there with him and was defrauded and everything else. But also to Jacob's descendants, he is saying, because when he's talking to him, he's talking to his descendants, I will bring them back, meaning they're not always going to be here, but I will bring them back because I've promised this piece of real estate you and your father Isaac and your father Abraham and to all of your descendants. And of course, when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes a second time, that's when it will take place. All right, let's go forward. One more piece of the information that we need here. God adds something new. He did not tell this to Abraham nor to Isaac, but he does tell it to Jacob. Here in Genesis 35, it is interesting how that God gives a little here and a little there. You know, what is it in Isaiah 28, I believe it is, line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, the principle behind that is what you see is as time is going by, and I believe Abraham at this point is deceased. I know he is, in fact, deceased back there in the 20s. So Abraham isn't even alive. And now Jacob's going to be given some information that Abraham did not receive. Chapter 35, verse 10 through 12. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. I believe it's El Shaddai here. And be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations, here is the new piece of information, shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And so, very interesting here that he changed his name as he was a prevailer with God and wrestled there with the angel all night. And even when his hip apparently was put out of socket or place and in very great pain, he would not let go until he blessed him. Probably trying Jacob to see what kind of person he really was. And he was a person who'd lied to his father Isaac, who had deceived him to get the birthright and the blessing. You might recall that. and that was not given then, and of course, to Esau. And so he was tried here a little bit to see, well, what do we have here? What am I dealing with? And so he changed his name after that to Israel, the prevailer here with God. And he says, I'm going to make you a nation, a company of nations, and a nation. Now, this is brand new. Let's go to chapter 38, because there's something here that's interesting to note. When you look at the 38th chapter of Genesis, you might have to ask the question, why is it in the Bible? What's the relevance of the story of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob? His son has died for his sins. The widow, Tamar, dresses up like a prostitute, deceives her father-in-law and everything. When he was out on the road somewhere, I'd have to read the rest of the story. Anyhow, she conceives and has not a child, but has twins. And what's interesting about them is here in the last couple of verses, verse 27 of chapter 38, it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was that when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took his hand, the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And then it happened, as he drew back his hand, and that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This thread be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterwards his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerar. So here you had, and of course it's interesting, because Jesus Christ will come through Perez, who was supposed to have been the second born of the twins, and Zerar, who had the thread on, actually came out second. You have two lines of the tribe of Judah, don't you? Two lines of the tribe of Judah here, the Perez and the Zerar lines would take place. Well, just something to keep in mind, because we probably won't pay attention to it until we get down the road a little further in time. But it's here, obviously, to tell us something. Chapter 48 of Genesis. Let's go over to 48. At this time, of course, Jacob and his sons and their families are now down in Egypt. And Jacob is getting old. He knows that he doesn't have much longer to live. He, of course, is his son Joseph, who he thought was dead, had been told and lied to by the other brothers, and for many, many years thought he'd never see his son again, I guess until the resurrection. And I always have wondered what Jacob must have thought when he realized that Joseph is alive, and he's basically what we'd call today the prime minister of Egypt and under Pharaoh. And that what his sons had done to Joseph and what they had done to him by making up this lie all those years, probably 20 years or more that Joseph was in Egypt before all of these facts came out and before the things changed to where they would have to come down and would be brought down because of the famine. Anyhow, before he dies, he wants to come to bless the sons of Joseph. Blesses them first. He will, as we will see, he blesses the other sons as well. But it's the sons of Joseph that he wants to bless first. And they are not Jews. And that's one of the things people need to realize when you're looking at prophecy. The ones that he blessed first were not the Jews. The sons of Joseph are Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born and had an Egyptian mother. Here in chapter 48 and in verse 15 and 15, and he blessed Joseph, and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel, notice the capital A, who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. Let my name, not Jacob, Israel, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, then in dropping down to verse 19, he switches the hands on the from the firstborn to the secondborn is actually by birth was Ephraim, but he switches to bless Ephraim as the first and Manasseh, who actually was the firstborn, as the secondborn. So in verse 19, but his father refused, and when Joseph tried to point it out to him because he knew his father was, his eyes were dim, but he knew what he was doing. I know, my son, I know. He also shall become my people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. That, of course, being Ephraim would be a multitude. That's what would make him greater. He would be greater. In the 18th century, the sun never set on the British Empire. It was always there. And wherever, I'd have to go back to the history books to see all of the areas they controlled. Of course, they controlled India, Pakistan, which was all one nation, and later would be divided after World War II into two separate nations. But even in the Middle East and places, they certainly controlled for a long time, even Egypt and the Suez Canal. As the Ottoman Turk Empire was disintegrating and going down, it was the British who were there. And Gibraltar, just thinking here off the top of my head of some of the many places they had, and of course their countries from South Africa, rich in gold. If you want to see a site, you had to drive around Johannesburg and see the mountains of, slag or whatever they call it. You can't believe how huge and how long they go. And that is because it's all hollow underneath you. All that gold is brought out, and that's just the rock and the stuff left over. I've never seen anything, a site quite like that, around that area. And during the Boer War, the British won, and they got the gold. And that's what they fought over, too. And because that area was some of the minerals under the areas that richest places on this earth, and South Africa was one of them. And still is, I guess, because of the gold and the diamonds and all that's there. And many other areas around the world, strategic things in this country, and you look up in the Great Lakes areas and the iron ore and all that's available, and I guess we still have the oil and gases and so forth under the ground if we have the will to tap it and to use it. You could go on and on and on. And some of the greatest fishing areas of the world for commercial fishing, of course, they've cleaned them out by now. But, it was once just incredible, the things that you could find. I mean, you go out there off the Pacific coast, off the Columbia River, can't think of the last part of where the Columbia River goes out to sea. There's a word, and I can't think of it. Anyhow, you go out there a few miles off the Columbia River bar, and the salmon when they run. I mean, before, of course, they were all basically fished out, or the dams killed them all up the Columbia River. I mean, you go out there and get a 50, 60-pound king salmon. That was just a kind of a normal day at one time. You go to Alaska, and you look at some of those 60 and 70-pound halibuts off the Kenai Peninsula out there, just incredible, some of those things. Well, we really had some incredible blessings, and I'm afraid a lot of it's probably gone by now, or it's very rare to find it. Anyhow, coming back here, what do we see? Both chapter 35 and 48, a great company of nations and a single great nation. Where can you find in history? There is nothing in history of anything until you come to the 19th and 20th centuries. And then you run in and you see that. And where it's the only time it ever, ever has happened in history. I had a person writing to me one time wanting to argue, and because he didn't want to believe that what the Bible says. And I challenged him about it. Well, you show me. Where would you point? Because he made the statement, well, this has probably happened several times throughout history. I said, really? When? he wanted to actually say, if I remember correctly, when the Catholic Church divided the world between Spain and Portugal in 14, it was the treaty. And actually, that's true. I remember that. But that was two nations. There was no company of nations. And soon they could not maintain anything that they had whatsoever. But it's almost like straining at a net that people want to go. They just don't want to believe it's possible. And you have to ask yourself why. I would like to know. In Genesis 20:49, let's go to, I want you to notice verse 1. Jacob called his other sons and he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." The last days when the Messiah would come to the earth. Not the first time, but the second time. Now, what's interesting when you look at this 49th chapter, at least to me, I think it is, how much is given to two tribes, Judah and Joseph. And of course, part of Judah's has to do with the Messiah himself, verses 8 through 11 or 12 there. And then you have, 22 through 26 is on Joseph. Now, the part that goes talking about Judah is interesting because we see that being played out over time and even down to the present day and will be when Christ returns. Judah, verse 8, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you." So Judah is a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? You have a certain power and strength there. You're like a lion. They called the Lion of Judah many times. The scepter shall not depart from you. And that's interesting in itself there because the scepter was a symbol of kingship. And it's not going to depart from you. Are we talking about a specific king? Well, yes, we are, as you read on here. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh." Shiloh is the Messiah. "And until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people," or the nations. And they will. And at his second coming, the nations will come under obedience to Shiloh. "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Of course, symbolic of his own blood that was given. He came in on a donkey, did he not? "To Jerusalem, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And so the second half of the prophecy here of Judah in the time of the end really pertains to the Messiah, to Christ. Now look at verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. He is very fruitful. He's prosperous. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. They take all kinds of pot shots at him." And as he mentions here, verse 24, "But his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." That's not a good translation, the way it's rendered there. In other words, his strength, though, would come from the shepherd, the stone of Israel, is what it's really saying. Verse 25, "By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you." Is it by our laws and constitution? Is it by all of the good things we have done? No. It is right here. This is the reason why, because I made a promise to Abraham 3,000 years ago, and I keep my word. And that's just, we just happen to be blessed that we've been born. You know, have you ever thought at times how thankful we should be that we live here compared to many other places? If you watch the news at night, aren't you glad you weren't born and living today in Syria? And you can think of many other countries around the world. I'm glad I wasn't born in Vietnam. And I would have been alive during all that war. I'm glad I wasn't born in China. I'm glad, I mean, I can go on and on of all the places I'm glad I was not born in and that I was able to be here at this time in this generation. I'm glad I wasn't born in this country 150 years ago. Because my great-great-grandfather was in that Civil War, and he was up in Andersonville prison, and were nearly starved to death, and saw an awful lot of action because he was part of Sherman's March to the Sea. I'm glad I wasn't there. I enjoy looking at the history and learning from it and all of that, but we have a lot to be thankful for. We're alive in this generation. Another place I'm glad is that we had people in the church who were at D-Day at Omaha Beach. I'm glad I wasn't in their generation, because I've seen the movies of what few could be shot at that time as they were coming on and just being mowed down by the Germans. No, we have a lot to be thankful for, to be here alive. We're between, I think, two great wars, the Second World War and the Great Tribulation, which will be a world war to come. And so we have a lot to be thankful for, that we're living in this generation and in this country, too, despite all of the evils that we see. Let me go on here. Let's see. I finished that verse, verse 26. The blessings of your fathers have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, as he went on there to say, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, and they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. In other words, Joseph, you will be blessed. Ephraim and Manasseh, you will be blessed far above all your brothers and above all others on the earth. And some people, they take exception to that. Well, that's fine. But, I mean, just look around, and it's nothing we can brag about. Just we happen to be blessed to be here. And but it's because of what the promise was given and the obedience of the patriarchs as well, that God was going to fulfill his word. Well, it doesn't end here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, at the end of 40 years, Moses gives this prophecy to the 12 tribes, not 12 nations, but the 12 tribes. By the way, I should mention, when you read both Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, and you see what's being prophesied for them in the future, obviously some of them are going to be nations. Others, like Levi and Simeon, would be within other tribes and a part of those nations. It would not be a united single nation. As time would go by. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Okay, verse 13, let's go down to Joseph. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven and with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills. In other words, you're going to be in some pretty good land, Joseph. With the precious things of the earth in its fullness and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together, and with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. To the ends of the earth. Now, both Jacob, Israel, and Moses understood they're not going to all stay here in the land of Canaan. And they are going to expand in order to fulfill or to have these things. This kind of land being described by Moses here was not the promised land. It did not have that kind of natural wealth from under it and around it in the areas where the tribes inherited after crossing the Jordan River. He's talking about other places on this earth and where such land and such precious things like this would be available to them. All right. Let's move forward to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. It's the last book of the Bible. In the inspired order, of course. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright or birth order as it should be. Now verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. Now that you have to understand that the word came in italics is incorrect. Because when Ezra wrote this book, that's 450 BC. He hasn't come yet. So you got to put it in the future tense. And from him shall come a ruler, meaning Christ, although the birthright was, or as it should be, is Joseph's. Was is past tense, and that's why translators, they want to say, well, it's already been fulfilled. I would love to ask anyone who believes that, you show me where and when. Either that or you just don't know what it is. So here again it is stated that that the Messiah will come through Judah, and that the birthright belonged to Joseph. And well, that birthright, when you look and see how great it was to be, it was really something, and we and those who are living in it in our day and our age. All right, now there's some more information to be added to the story. And it really, to me, starts to get quite interesting here. If we go to Psalm 89, God is able to intercede. I don't know if he had this already in mind, or if it was something that because of David that he added this into the overall plan. I'm not just quite sure if I can say which way it went or which way it was. But he gives a everlasting covenant to David, which all theologians know and understand is what is called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. There are a number of covenants in the Bible. Of course, he had one there with Abraham, didn't he? But this one is quite interesting. In David did not write the 89th Psalm. If you note there that it was a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, or Ezrahite. But verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. It's back, actually, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where he makes it. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. All right. You can go through the rest of this chapter and you'll see that it's talking about David coming down here to, let's see, I was going to start in verse 34 dropping down, but I'm going to go back a few verses. I'm going to go back because it in verse 30 gets into a situation where I've had a question before asked to me, and I would just want to answer it here. If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, and if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, which you know they all did, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. Now, the reason I read those first three verses there was because some will go to the point where, well, what if Solomon, I forgot the scripture, now it's in 1 Kings, sinned and turned away from me. And yes, he would punish him. But the point here is that despite that and Solomon's descendants, it would make no difference. The covenant with David cannot be broken. No matter what they do, no matter what his sons who are in line for the kingship do. And of course, you read history, and they did quite a few things really perturbed God. Verse 34 again, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." There's no wiggle room here, is there? "His seed shall endure forever," as he goes on, "and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." There is no way that I will back out of the everlasting covenant that I have made with David, that he will always have a descendant on the throne of David, as it is called in the Bible. Well, we can go to Jeremiah 33, because we see a little bit more is given about this. Jeremiah 33. David was that king, and he is the one who is prophesied to be resurrected and be over Israel. It's interesting also about David and the throne of David. When the Messiah comes the second time, he will inherit not the throne of Jesus, but the throne of David. And you will find that, of course, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. It's read every year at the feast. You'll see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He comes to sit on the throne of David. And Psalm 132, verse 17 also talks about that. So what was I doing? I got sidetracked myself here. Oh, yes, Jeremiah 33. Let's go to Jeremiah 33, again, this covenant that he has made with David. And it has to do with all of the birthright as well. Here in Jeremiah chapter 33, a lot of people believe, and even theologians, you'll find center margins, even in your Nelson's Bible, if you've got one, that especially with Amos 9, I'll be going to that later, that they believe that it is a fallen dynasty, and it's in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, where you'll see that in the center margin, but I'll show you that's not what it's talking about there, because it's quoted at the Jerusalem conference by James, and showing that it meant to them something else. And when Jesus Christ comes to sit on the throne of David, it's not a dead throne. It's not a throne that's been dead for, what, 2,500 years or so. He's coming to an everlasting, a throne because of an everlasting covenant that is a living throne. And it is still alive today. Here in Jeremiah 33 and verse 17 through 21. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." All right? Is there some way to get out of that? Is there some way to get around that? That's a pretty straight statement, isn't it? "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Now, does that mean they will be doing that from that point on until the Messiah comes? No. It says they would never lack a man to do it. But of course, it didn't say there would always be a temple. The Levites have always been there of the Kohens and are still there to this day. And if there is a temple built, or if it's just an altar, whichever it will turn out to be, they will be involved. They have never lacked a single Kohen from being able to at any time to do that. They haven't always been able to do it. They haven't even been in the Jerusalem and its environs to do it, but they always had one. Not one, many, in fact. Verse 19, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers," as he goes on here to say. So if you can stop the rotation of the earth to block night and day, in its normal rotation as it goes around, you can break this covenant, which includes for David and the fact that there would always be Levites. Not that Levites would always be daily doing the sacrifices, but that there would always be there. They would always be there, and they are always there, and have been. But this makes it very precise. It's almost like God is challenging anybody to see if you can prove me wrong. I mean, I am making it so clear, so plain. So now the question is, where is it? Where is it? Thomas Paine thought, well, God's word wasn't kept, so I can't believe in God and the Bible. Well, he didn't realize that he was part of the very beginning of one great nation. He failed to see that he was coming out of a nation that would be a great company of nations at that particular time. Well, I think most of you know, of course, what happened, but I will, let's see what my time is here. I better move along quickly. A few things. I will just tell you about a few scriptures rather than taking any more time. It is important to know a little bit if you want to find the trail of what happened. Now, both the Israelites and the Jewish nations, which had split after the death of Solomon, went into national captivity because of their national sins. First, the Israelites did around 720 BC. And at the time that that took place, that was in the sixth year of King Hezekiah of Judah, and it was the ninth year of King Hosea of the northern kingdom of Israel. But it tells us precisely where they were taken to in 2 Kings 17 and verse 5 and 6. It names the land in Assyria, not just Assyria as general, but specific locations where they were taken to. Now, you can begin to, if you are a good detective, and you can go from there and begin to find out where they went. There was a very good article in Biblical Archaeology Review here a couple of years ago, and I used it one time before, that many of the things dug up among the Assyrians showed that the Israelites were there. And those areas today, because Nineveh is near the Iraqi city of Mosul in northern Iraq. And there are quite a number of things showing that Israelites were in the land of Assyria, just as the Bible says. Where did they go? They were larger than the Jewish nation to the south of them. They are not lost. They may call them lost, but the information is so, I believe, abundant out there, and the direction is so clear where they went. I don't want to take the time. I gave four Bible studies on where they went here about, 2 years ago now, and so I don't have time to get into that today, but we know they went into northwestern of Europe from the period of 700 BC until 400 to 500 AD as they were migrating, being pushed by other countries or nations and so forth. We know where the apostles went. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, verse 23. You will not have gone over all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So where'd they go? Well, we do know that they went into the British Isles and into Ireland and those portions up into the north. And Andrew, the brother of Peter, apparently is, according to a tradition, buried at St. Albans in England, northwest of London. And Paul was trying to go, Romans chapter 15, about verse 28. He writes to the Romans, I want to come to see you on my way to Spain. What's in Spain? Because Spain was the place, the Iberian Peninsula, the place where you got your ship to go to Hibernia, or Ireland, or to the British Isles. And church history has always said that Paul was killed coming back from the British Isles through Rome when he was arrested the second time and killed, apparently during the reign of Nero, Caesar Nero. again, I would just relate back to Genesis 49. In the last days, this is what you will be. In the last days. they have gone through, they have been scattered all over the world, as the prophecy said, because of their sins. They also have been gathered together in the latter days for the great promises given to the patriarchs. And here we are, experiencing it. It's not always going to stay this way. I want to go now to Jeremiah chapter 30. I want you to notice a couple things, what's going to happen in the future. Think about the time setting. When was Jeremiah writing this? 600 BC. Where were they in 600 BC? Well, Israel didn't exist as a nation. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 5, starting verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale in great stress? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, that I will break, says that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more enslave them as has been as they were doing." But in dropping to verse 14, "All your lovers have forgotten you. Your allies they don't love you anymore, Jacob. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, and with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. And why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because of your sins have increased." We could go on, but I just want to drop down to the last verse of the chapter. Let's get the time setting of this prophecy. "The fierce anger of the Lord," verse 24, "will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." You will consider this prophecy in the latter days. And this was 600 BC, and there was no Israel. And Judah was about to go into its captivity. And yet he's writing this to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah both, and to consider it in the latter days. Well, we are a nation. I want to turn one other prophecy here, and it's in the book of Hosea, first of the minor prophets, chapter 4 of Hosea. I just want to take a moment here to look at it. We have a lot to be thankful for. But the way we have been going in our generation as this nation, I can tell you, God is not pleased. And the time that we just read about here in Jeremiah chapter 30 will take place. Also here in Hosea chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame." Yes, we are a people that we are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Political knowledge? Financial knowledge? Oh, we could certainly those things are contributing factors, particularly the financial, the economic knowledge. But there's something much deeper than that. Spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. Because if we had spiritual knowledge and we lived by that knowledge, we wouldn't be having the problems we have today. And this country is in a situation now where, well, I don't know. I hope you're watching. I guess we can't avoid it. Where is it going to end? We are becoming a weaker and weaker country. Once we were the power of the earth. And we didn't make ourselves that way. It was simply because God fulfilled the promise, "The Lord giveth and he can taketh away." And that's exactly what's going to happen before the coming of Christ. The good news in the final scripture, Jeremiah chapter 23. Yes, our peoples will once again go into a second captivity, as Isaiah 11 said. But this is what we pray for. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 6 through 8, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Well, when we look at all of these scriptures together, it shows us how that God does fulfill his word. It's a marvelous thing what he adds point by point along the way. Hopefully this will help us understand who God is talking about when he speaks of Israel in end time prophecy.